Let's pray.
Father God, You are the Lord. You are the great Shepherd. You say in Psalm 23, the Lord is my Shepherd. And Jesus, You say in John 10, that You are the good Shepherd who loves His sheep. Oh Lord, You love us. Every single one of us. You have made each one of us in Your image, oh holy and good God. And because of Your love for us, and because of Jesus dying on the cross for us, and us coming to You in faith, we are Your people, Your children. And You are our God, our Father, now on into eternity, and we praise You and we give You thanks, O Lord God. In all things we give You thanks, O Lord God. Father, would You commune with us? Would You abide with us in this time? And as we open Your Word and study Your Word, O God, would You please speak to us? Would You please, O Lord God, use Your Word through the working of Your Holy Spirit to transform us, Lord God, out of sinfulness and into You and Your presence, that we, O Lord God, would reflect Your name to the world. So come, Lord, shine in our midst in this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So in the last chapter, chapter 33, which was 2 weeks ago, thank you again to Brother Michael for preaching. While last week when we were in between living spaces, in that passage we see that God is calling Moses again to come meet with Him, that God is sick of His people and their hard-heartedness and their sinfulness. And He says to them, look, you can go into the promised land. I'll give it to you, but I'm not going with you. I'm not going to go with you. If I go with you, the Lord says, you're so sinful against me that I'm going to destroy you. So go ahead. And Moses, as God intends him to, says, Lord, if You do not go with us, do not send us. We will not go, because apart from You, if God isn't with us, forget about it. If the Lord is not with us, we have nothing. And the Lord, of course, just desiring for Moses to stand in the gap and say, Lord, we need You. The Lord promises that He will be with them, that He will go with them and lead them always. If you remember back a chapter before that, it was a bad time for the Israelites. Supposed to be a wonderful celebration. Moses is up on Mount Sinai, 40 days with the Lord, and the Lord gave him the Ten Commandments. The Lord was making a covenant with His people, making promises to His people, inviting His people into a lifelong, eternal relationship with Himself. And Moses comes down to celebrate the giving of God's Word, and he sees the people have abandoned God and they've made an idol. They've made a golden calf that they say, here is your God, and they're worshiping Him, and they're having, as the Scriptures describe, an absolute orgy around this golden calf and calling it God. And so Moses, as part of bringing God's judgment on His people, does what with the two stone tablets? Recall, he breaks them, throws them down, and he breaks the stone tablets. A picture there of the covenant is broken, that the people have broken the covenant against God. But our God is a gracious God. Our God is merciful to us. He does not need to be, but it is His nature, it is His character, it is His name, as we'll see again this morning in the passage. And so in this passage this morning, we see that God is going to give them the law on the tablets again, and in doing so, He's going to reaffirm the covenant with His people. Please turn with me to Exodus 34. And this morning, we will look at verses 1 through 17. We're going to break this chapter up a little bit here. Exodus is challenging, I find, in some ways, because the chapters are really one passage so often. It's just one, and so the long chapter really goes all together. And so to read the whole chapter and to look at it all in one and on one Sunday morning is challenging, but that's okay. It's wonderful too. It's the Lord's word. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one is to come with you, or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones, and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud, and stood there with him, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in any of the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you're going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down the altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Do not make cast idols. This is God's word. The Lord in this passage proclaims His name to His people. The Lord. And then He goes on into more and more detail here. And this passage begins in verses 1 through 4 where, with the Lord rewriting the Ten Commandments. I apologize. This is getting repetitive. Apologize. But, just want to call it again. If you look at God's name as it's used in this passage here, because His name is such a central part of this passage, if you look at it, it's as it is written, Lord. You'll see it's all uppercase, correct? See, most of your translations, is it anyone's translation, is it not all uppercase by any chance? I don't think. So it's a little, The L is a little larger font, and then the ORD are a little bit smaller, but they're still capitalized. So in our English translations, if you recall, we do that when it's the name of God, Yahweh, which we don't exactly know how to pronounce. It's called the Tetragrammaton of God. It's a four-letter word for God, tetra, four-letter name of God. And our Jewish neighbors do not pronounce it, and so they substitute the word Lord, Adonai, in for it, because to them it's so holy. They hold his name so holy. But it means so much. It means so much of what we're going to read today when he uses that name versus another name for himself. It also means he is the God of covenants, that he keeps the covenant because he loves us. Okay? But then we'll also see what his name means here. But this whole passage, he's using his name, his personal name, with Moses and with his people. So the Lord rewrites the Ten Commandments. He says to Moses, "Look, chisel out two stone tablets like the first, and I will write on them the words that were on the first one, which you broke." So it's exactly the same. He's not changing the covenant. Praise be to God. When we break our covenant with God, when we sin against God, God does not just say, "I'm done with you. Be gone." Which he has the right, as our God and our King, as the Lord, to do. But it's not who he is. Right? The stone tablets are broken. The people utterly rebelled against him. And here is God remaking his own law, giving it again to his people because of God's faithfulness, so that when we break the covenant, God holds it firm for all eternity, because the covenant isn't based on our faithfulness. Our relationship with God isn't based on our faithfulness, but on the faithfulness of Jesus. We come to God not on our own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Jesus. Is that not good news, brothers and sisters? Jesus paid the price for us, and we come to God through Jesus and his faithfulness, not our own. So he's going to rewrite the Ten Commandments. He calls Moses to come up. He again meets with Moses at the top of the mountain. This is a holy place. This is holy time. No one else is just allowed to come casually there. Not even the flocks are allowed to come near the mountain, because this is a holy time. God descends in the cloud. He's been leading them by a pillar of cloud and a pillar in the daytime and a pillar of fire at nighttime. And he meets with Moses. And he rewrites the Ten Commandments exactly as they were before, on two stone tablets. Well, then, not only does the Lord give Moses his word, the scriptures, the Ten Commandments, and say, "Here you go, now bring it back to the people." No, in this time, God is going to proclaim his name to Moses. Moses has asked him if he could see him in the previous chapter. God showed him himself, his back, because it was, again, using human figure descriptions on something that's not human to help us understand God, so we can't see his face because he is so holy. So he turned his back upon him and covered him with his hand. And now the Lord is going to proclaim his name to Moses in verses 5 through 7. But what's in a name? Right? Of course, I agree with William Shakespeare. It's William, right? I have that quote right? Right? "A rose by any other name would still smell as sweet." Yes, that's true. That the essence of a rose isn't linked to its name. However, with the Lord, his essence, his nature, his character, who he is connected to his name, To proclaim the name of God is to proclaim who He is. Not just to say, Bob. As wonderful a name as Bob is. To proclaim the name of God, when God proclaims His name, when He shows His name to Moses, He is showing him the full force of who He is, both in presence and in words. Communicates in words to Moses also here. As we see in these verses, verses 5 through 7, the Lord comes down in the cloud, and He stood there with Moses, and He proclaimed His name, the Lord, Yahweh. Back when Moses was first called by God at the burning bush, and God said, go to Pharaoh, you know, the king of the most powerful nation in the world, who you are in exile from because you're wanted for murder, just go to that guy and say, look, all your 2 million slaves that you have, let them go. And Moses says, well, who should I say sent me? Who is sending me? By what authority, by what power am I going? And the Lord said, Yahweh. I am, I am. It was His name. That's our best translation of Yahweh. That He is. And so God proclaims His name, Yahweh. And here, listen to how, to what it is God proclaims. Listen to the words that God uses to proclaim to Moses His name. Because think for a second. If someone asked you, tell me who God is. Don't worry, it's not a quiz. I'm not going to ask for, you don't have to raise your hands or anything. Tell me, who is God? What comes through your mind? What goes through your mind? What kinds of things maybe would you think about? God is love. Think about, you want to tell them about Jesus because it's a way that we can see and understand who God is, which is part of the reason Jesus was manifest as in human flesh. This is how God, in this setting, there's many names for God that He uses for Himself. In this setting, this is what the Lord says. Middle of verse 6. Proclaiming the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations. Let me start with the second part there. Beginning with the yet in the middle of verse 7. God is a God of justice. God is just. It says He does not let the guilty go unpunished. That's important. That's important for us to know. That God is a God of justice. God doesn't just say, well, sorry. Or say, yeah, but you know what? No big deal. Everybody makes mistakes. When someone, for many of you, you have faced profound injustice. You have faced people who have profoundly hurt you, not just in disappointment, but whether it's individuals or systems of our culture and society, where there's profound injustice. And you cry out to God, Lord, this is not fair. It is not right what is occurring. It's easy for those of us not experiencing that in a moment to kind of bury our heads in the sand and just think everything's fine, or we hear some horrible situation in the news of terrible things that are going around the world or in other parts of the country, and we go, that's awful. And then we change the channel, and it goes away. From our minds, it goes away. The Lord sees every injustice. And the Lord promises here that He will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. And I say that is right and that is just. That He sees all sin and He will punish all sin. Now, there are one of two ways in which that will happen. One, an individual, unrepentant, not seeking God, when they die will stand before the Lord and will receive their just punishment and condemnation. But they will receive just. It will be right. And I would suggest even that person who will face condemnation would assent and agree that it is right for their own condemnation. Or the second thing is that person will come in repentance and confess Christ, and the Lord will pour His wrath on the injustice and the sin out upon Jesus, which He has done on the cross. For that person, that the Lord does not let sin go unpunished. And that is good. We looked before previously, so I just want to touch on it here, that He punishes the children and their children in this, for the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation. We have to really look at that in context, because elsewhere in Scripture He says He does not hold the children accountable for the sins of the fathers. That God is very just in that way, unlike in the code of Hammurabi, which we talked about before, which was a non-biblical law code, where it would say that if I hurt someone's son, then that father has the right to hurt not me, but my sons. Right? God declares in His Word in the book of Leviticus that He does not do that. What this is really referring to here is that we see the effects of sin through multiple generations. Not always. It's not a foregone conclusion. It can be cut off by God's grace and by God's mercy. But that we do see at times that there is a learned behavior of sin that does occur at times. We see that with Abraham when he lies to Pharaoh about who Sarah is, his wife or his sister, passed on then to his son who does the same thing. But now let's look at the first part of God's name. It starts off by pronouncing twice, Yahweh, Yahweh. Just this refrain, and Dr. Walter Kaiser, author and commentator, and was one of my professors, he comments here, says, it's possible that this double Yahweh, Yahweh is a way of proclaiming He never changes. His name is the same forever. The very same God who spoke to Moses is in this room with us right now. He is here. And He is in your heart if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And He is over the entire world, everywhere, right now, as other believers by the millions worship Him right now. And He fills the cosmos everywhere. The very same God. And what He has declared is true to Moses here thousands of years ago is true to us today. Trust Him. We trust Him because He does not change. Then He starts off and says, the compassionate. What a beautiful way to start off His name, the compassionate and gracious God. He doesn't start off, and I'm just taken by it. He doesn't start off by saying, the Almighty God, the most powerful God, the one who can destroy you in a second. He doesn't start off by saying, I'm a God who requires holiness, and by the way, you just broke my holiness. Remember? That's on my mind right now, people of Israel. That's on my mind. I can't stop thinking about it. So I'm the God who's going to hold you to account. It's not what He says. It's not how He opens it. He says, in the very context of Israel making the golden calf, and rejecting God as their God, God comes down and says, I'm a compassionate and gracious God. Isn't that awesome? That in the midst of the midst of their sin, God wants to communicate, I'm gracious, I'm compassionate to you. Not to be taken advantage of, not to be taken lightly, not to go and say, ooh, we can sin against God. No, but a response of, thanks be to God that this is who He is. He's compassionate and He's gracious, which, by the way, brothers and sisters, if our Lord is compassionate and gracious, how should His children be? We too, right? To one another, to those who are outside of the family of God, to those who sin against us and hurt us. God's not announcing His name to His people because they've been such good doobies. In the midst of their sin, this is who He is. And so you and I, brothers and sisters, let us, with humility, trusting the Lord for our strength, be compassionate and gracious to one another and to even those who sin against us. Slow to anger. I was listening to a sermon this week that my dear wife recommended to me from Tim Keller on anger. And I don't want to repeat his whole sermon, though I'm tempted to right now. But fascinating about God is calling this out. And it's interesting, we look at it and say, oh, He's slow to anger. Oh, that's good. But He gets angry. Part of God's name is He gets angry. As Tim Keller says, the righteousness with dealing with anger or the issue of anger isn't no anger. Righteousness isn't blow anger, like blowing up. Righteousness, according to God, is slow anger. And that's an important aspect of God. Keller goes on to say that, it's fascinating, but to say that no anger is sinful. That's stunning. That struck me there. We think to be good Christians, we have no anger. Oh, always at peace, nothing bothers me. God gets angry. He doesn't fly off the handle. That's important. He doesn't just lash out. He is slow to anger, but He is angry at unrighteousness. He is angry, this is again from Tim Keller, He is angry when the ones He loves are in harm's way. When the ones He loves are in harm's way, He gets angry at the harm. He gets angry at what is trying to harm them, whether it's their own sinful choices or whether it's an enemy coming to attack them. But our God, you know the story, right? I told of my dad, right? I'm in the front yard and some kids are bullying me and my dad comes out the front door, wham, slaps open the door, comes after the kid, you want to wrestle? I'll wrestle with you, come on. He's like this big bear, right? I know, I've told it 1,000 times, I know, right? But there's this, my dad and his righteous anger coming, and I was, of course, mortified and hated that he did it, of course, right? But here he is, he's there and he's angry because the one he loves, me, was being threatened and he came in to stop it. It's a great, for me, a great picture of God in that. In His love, but He is slow to anger. Not explosive. It's not unmeasured. It's not unreasonable. It's not out of control. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. He's overflowing with love. It just oozes from Him. That's a terrible word. Sorry. Abounding is much better. Much more accurate word. Of love and faithfulness. That He is faithful to you. Even when we are unfaithful to Him. That He loves you. Do you believe that? God loves you. He made you with delight. And He looks at you and He smiles because He loves you. Because you are His precious, precious creation. You are His precious, precious child. He loves you. And just as an aside, that's not in this passage, may I just say, He likes you too. God really likes you. He likes who you are. He enjoys you. He loves you. He's adopted you. He'll care for you forever. But He likes you. Truly. And He enjoys you. Truly. Maintaining love to thousands. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The thousands there is meaning multitudes. It means generations. Thousands of generations. On and on and on. He maintains His love. And He is a God who forgives. Forgives again and again and again and again. The name of the Lord is proclaimed. Well, to go through the rest of this passage, just a little quickly. In verses 8 and 9 then, Moses prays for God's presence. Moses is so humbled when God proclaims His name, he falls on his knees and he worships God right away. I love that. I wish my heart were that way. When I hear the name of God proclaimed, that I fall on my knees in worship to Him. And in that humble moment of worship, Moses again asks, will You go with us, Lord? Which God has already promised to do, but He wants to say, this is the most important thing, Father, most important thing, Lord, is that as we go, You go with us. And the Lord says yes. And He answers by, in verses 10 through 17, reaffirming the covenant. Not making a new covenant. He's reaffirming the covenant He has already made with the people of Israel, with His people. Verse 10, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never done in any nation in all the world. They will see the awesome works that I, the Lord, will do. Calls them again for obedience. Verse 11, obey what I command you today, and God will drive out all of the other nations before them. There is a call to obey. God tells them in particular here now, as I'm making this covenant, as you're going to go into the promised land, and we know there's a little pause in that process, a little 40-year comma or parenthesis there. But when they go in, He's saying, do not make covenants with ungodly people, with people who worship other gods. Do not intermarry with them. Do not fall into the worship of their false gods. He's warning them to say, as you bring your lives into close intersection with those who worship false gods, the temptation will be for you to succumb to their worship of false gods. He's not saying to us today through Christ that we should have no contact with non-believers. Please do not hear the Lord say that. You have to look at His entirety of Scriptures. But He is warning His people here of what can happen and in fact what does happen. I don't know if it's still used today. Michael probably knows best as our expert on the youth generation, but the phrase missionary dating, ever heard that phrase? So it was this idea that you know, I'm a Christian. Usually it was a woman is a Christian, and there's a non-Christian bloke that she really likes, and she says, well, it's okay for us to date because I'll be like a missionary to them, and I'll share Jesus with them, and then they'll become a Christian, and everything will be happy and be wonderful. And when that happens, praise the Lord, God is good, and He works in wonderful ways. It often doesn't work that way. It often works quite the opposite there, where the influence of the non-Christian pull a Christian away. The Lord is warning His people not to get pulled into the worship of other gods. And I don't want to take the time, and I don't have necessarily the answers of this. Just like a fish doesn't know they're wet. I don't always know because I'm part of my culture, the areas where I too am accommodating, capitulating, where I'm giving in to false worship of false gods. I know we can point to consumerism, materialism, and all the whatever, but isms make it sound so dry and distant and far away. In what ways am I coveting? In what ways am I giving into this culture as a rejection? And in doing so, rejecting Jesus in ways that I don't even necessarily see. God closes here in verse 17 with, "Do not make cast idols." And it's a standalone sentence all by itself. And it's not just one of those random things, is it? This is pretty appropriate. They just made a cast idol. And he's saying to warn them from worshiping false gods and from doing so by making cast idols. And that's part of your false worship, which they just did. And yet, God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love, forgiving sin, rebellion, and wickedness. He is a good God who makes His glory known to His people, shines amongst us. It's partly why we gather together here and we sing His praises and we pray to Him, so that we here would see Him and know Him in His glory. That He is our God, and we are the sheep of His pasture, that we are His children. To quote again from Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, where Jesus says, they will be His... I'm sorry, where the prophet John... Sorry, the apostle John is writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They, us, will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. God loves you. He is your God and you are His child forever and ever. Not because of your goodness or you're better than someone else, but because of the loving perfection of Jesus and Him dying on the cross for you, for all who believe. Have you trusted Jesus for your salvation? Have you believed on Jesus for the one who washes away your sins? If not, come to Him in faith. Pray to the Lord that you too would be saved. You would be adopted into His family, and His graciousness would extend to you forever and ever. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your name, Your glorious, beautiful name, O Lord, and that it speaks who You are. Father, may we, Your people, know You more and more every moment of every day. May we rest assured in Your love as our Father, that we are Your people, and You are our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.